Well, let's open up with a word of prayer then this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this time. Thank you for the songs this morning, for the opportunity to rejoice at the gift of Christ and the amazing redemption and grace that He brought. And Father, we just pray this morning for open hearts to read Your Word, to understand what it has to say, to fellowship in its truth, and to be edified thereby. We just thank You for this amazing record You've given us of how we can know You and how we can think about ourselves now that we are in Christ and what that identity looks like and how it plays out and works out in the details of our lives. So we pray for this, Father, this morning, and just thank You again for the time. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. That statement begins this next section that we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 7. And it begins with this question of how shall I live in newness of life? I've been told that I'm sanctified, that I have this dead to sin and alive unto God status, and that I can live unto God in righteousness in the details of my life. But how am I going to do that? Well, any good persuasive argument, as you may know, has to start out with dealing with the alternative solutions that aren't the real solution and show why they're not the right solution before you get to the good solution. Does that make sense to you? So you present a problem. The problem is, well, I want to learn how to live my life unto God in holiness because He's told me I can do that now. But the problem is, how do I do that? And so what God's going to do is He's going to show you how it won't work first. Then He'll show you how it will work. And that's what Romans chapter 7 is really all about. It's about how our lives won't work. And so, having made that profound statement that we're not under the law, and therefore sin won't have dominion over us, Paul's now going to just expand on that and explain why the law has no claim on us, and why God had to make it so that the law had no claim on us for our lives to be lived under actually a successful or complete sanctified experience. So we're going to look at a couple things here in chapter 7 this morning and give you a little highlights before we get into it. And I think it's very interesting that as God deals with this issue of the law and He tells us that we're not under the law, He doesn't make any statement about, well, the reason why you're not under the law is because a new dispensation came in, because you're now under grace. He doesn't say, because I stopped my program with Israel, you're not under the law. He says some different things. He says something has changed, but He didn't say because my program's changed. And I want us to just keep that in mind as we read through this. Also, what He does is He's going to educate us very clearly on the effect that law has on our sin. And that should introduce us to the dangers of trying to live our lives under the law. Okay? So let's begin with this question. How might people have responded when God gave the law back in Israel's day? Let's go back into the wilderness just outside of Egypt, where they've crossed the river, they're out in the wilderness there, and God gives the Ten Commandments, and He gives the law. How might people respond to the giving of the law? How might people respond? What are some different responses that we might have, having given this list of do's and don'ts and this list of commands? What might we think as we receive that? Knox? Okay. Knox says it's impossible. Ooh. And I think the impossible maybe would push us to that rebellion, right? So we might have an attitude of rebellion against the law because we go, wait a minute. You expect me to actually do all of these things and live all of these things out? That is a response that some people might have, right? Now, I labeled that number two because that was number two on my list, but that was the first one I heard. Joel?
I think that if not knowing the history of it, so if you're just free knowing what actually happened,
mm-hmm.
I think it would give them a level of comfort. It's you're coming out of slavery to freedom that they don't know what to do, and usually when that happens, a set of rules and definitions on what you're supposed to do gives you comfort.
Yeah, that's the
balance.
I think that's a really interesting statement. Here they are. They're now out of Egypt. They're getting to know their God again, because he's been quiet for quite a while. And you said it might give them a level of comfort. I think that's great. You know, what is it about it? Clear expectations, right? Hey, I know exactly what God wants me to do. Thank you. You've given me the list. I know what I'm supposed to be doing now. I appreciate that. Now I can go ahead and just do those things. And I think that is a legitimate response that people might have to the giving of the law. Clear expectations, great. And so maybe there's some level of comfort in that. Okay?
An element added into that of superiority because you're being set apart from everyone else too. So there's pride in this.
Okay. Interesting. Paul. Okay, so you say this, maybe a little bit of pride element because they feel like that separates them uniquely to God, right? Okay, that's an interesting statement there. So that may go along with the comfort. This makes us who we are now, and this distinguishes us from the Egyptians or the rest of the world. I'm sorry. I think I can do this. Okay. Okay. Kind of a challenge to accomplish it. And this, you said, may again kind of go with the kind of a pride response. Okay. I think it could be. How else might someone respond to the law? I think these are all legitimate. What if we kind of combine one or two of those? And this is a little bit of a combination here to accept the challenge of the law. It's like, hey, I got a clear expectation, and now I'm going to go do that because I think I can perform this, right? And so that's kind of that. But what about Dad? This is all too practical, Dad says. I'd like something more spiritual. I need relationship.
I think in some people, it might make them happy. And they might go, yes, I'm going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to do those things, and I'm going to do it.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. And I think you probably, like in this group, right? Hey, thank you for the clear expectation. I'm going to go do that.
Well, no, but with a different attitude. Not like, but like, yeah, I'm going to do it. Kind of like,
maybe.
Okay, I'm sorry, I couldn't see.
You're saying, yeah, so I'm going to accept the challenge, and I'm going to go ahead and make this happen.
Yes.
Oh, see if they're performing. Sure.
I think they were tired after wandering for so many years. Then they say, okay, I accept it.
Okay. So they're just... We give up. That's an interesting response. It's possible, right? Was Israel looking to establish relationship with God? I think they were. I think they were looking to say, hey, Lord, we want... You know, to identify ourselves as your people and so forth. And so, if this is what you're offering, I guess we'll take it. You know, and there could be that kind of response. But I'm, you know, specific to the law itself and receiving these commandments and things. You know, one other way that I think we might respond to this is, this all sounds really good. Oops. Really good, but I need help. Okay? Yeah, this all sounds great, and Lord, we want to do these things, and yet I'm not sure that I can do it. I think that might also be a response.
Don't just forget
Right.
Or if that's impossible, I need somebody to help me.
Right. It could go sort of different ways, couldn't it? It's impossible, so I'm just not going to worry about it. Or it's impossible, but it sounds really good, and I want to do those things. I just need some help. So sure, you can kind of link those up a little bit. Well, let's think about where do you think the Holy Spirit wants us to land in our thinking about the law? And what responses does he want us to go as we think about the law? I'm just going to ask that, and we're not going to answer it just yet. Let's turn now to our Bibles in Romans chapter 7, and let's begin reading. Romans 7. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of the husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul begins Romans 7 still with the theme of the law, right? The question back in chapter 6 was, shall we sin because we're not under law? And the answer was, God forbid. We should not do that. We should appreciate the opportunity that we have, the new life that we have, the new identity that we have, and not put ourselves back under that old master of sin. But now he's going to take the issue further, and he's going to talk about the law itself and what our relationship is with the law. And he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Okay, this is kind of curious. Why is he saying, I speak to them that know the law? He says, don't you know something about the law? Because I think you guys have some awareness. I think you have some understanding about the law. So, what... Right.
But you're like, well, wait a minute.
But wait a minute. You didn't say anything about the law, and it's right, right. And this is interesting because who is his audience? When Paul went out and he preached, we were in Acts on Wednesday nights. Who's the audience that Paul goes to? Who are the people that he goes and he preaches to as he goes from city to city? The synagogues. And who are at the synagogues? Jews and people who are often referred to as devout Gentiles. Right? Because they recognized in Israel there was this representation of the Creator God. And Israel represented the people of the Creator God, of the Most High God. And so they would come and they would gather and they would want to hear what was being said. Now the Gentiles had to sit in the back. They had to sit in the outskirts. They kind of sat back there where Joel and Amanda are sitting. And, and so, but they were still present. Now, Paul hasn't been to Rome, has he? He writes this. No. So he didn't establish a church there yet. But undoubtedly, there's some people who have heard the gospel message, heard of Jesus Christ, and received it. I think it's fair to say it's probably a mixed crowd. A mixture of believers who are Israel, who are Jews, but also some devout Gentiles who have heard of Christ as well. And in fact, we have other evidences in Romans. If you look over to Romans chapter 11, real quickly, in verse 13, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. For I speak to you Gentiles. Well, who's his audience here? Is he talking to Jews or is he talking to Gentiles? Well, think about what he's doing. There's a case made, guys, that these early epistles of Paul are written to Jewish audiences primarily. And there's some strange ideas that come from that. And I think we need to have a more balanced perspective than that. He is speaking to believers, is who he's speaking to. But they're a mixed crowd. There's some that are Jewish, but there's also the Gentiles. And so some cite this passage in Romans 7 and say, oh no, he's speaking only to Jews because they know the law. But then in Romans 11, he says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. So who's he really talking to? Well, he's talking to believers. That's who he's talking to. But they're a mixed crowd. And yet I think they all have an awareness of the law simply because of their being made up of those Gentiles who had probably heard some of the law teachings in the synagogues. That's most likely the Gentiles that have believed at this point. Paul didn't go there and start preaching the gospel in Rome. He hasn't gone out to the Gentiles in Rome and preached. Does that make sense to you? So I think it's safe to say that. But what Amanda's saying is, I think, is really interesting. He does pick up the theme of the law, and he deals with it from the perspective of those who understand the law for their sake. Because they need to make the transition, right? They need to realize, well, trusting in Christ also means some other things that about the law and its practice that I need to learn and I need to change my mind about. And so I appreciate your perspective there. Right. Yeah, I don't think there's anybody who has any common experience of being under that law system in Christianity. You're right, Amanda. You're right. And in fact, I think there's actually a lot of us who have that experience who think that's how we serve God is by obeying the commandments. And so obviously this is definitely in our age a needed thing for Christianity to learn and to embrace. But more so, think about if you'd just been reading the Bible from front to back. Would you have an awareness of the law?
Yeah.
Yeah, you would. If you picked it up and you started in Genesis and started reading through it, you'd get over here and you'd be like, hey man, the law, yeah, I see what the law is doing and it's going. You probably need some explanation by Paul as to how to think about the law now. You know, now that we're under Christ and have trusted in him as our Savior. So, he points out a principle of the law that he thinks people will be familiar with, and that is how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The basic principle, and we probably recognize it in our own culture. The law only applies to you if you're alive. Do you think we could all accept that? Have you ever heard the term beating a dead horse? Yeah. That horse isn't really going to respond any longer. It's dead. And so we can tell it to do things, but it just doesn't apply anymore. The horse is not going to get up and move. You can't. they can eat my body, but they can't swallow my soul. Yeah. Well, what's interesting is he just brings up this very basic principle. Hey guys, the law is only applicable to those who are alive. Now this seems sort of obvious, right? But let's see where he goes with it. For the woman, he's going to now give an analogy of marriage. He's going to show us by example. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of the husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, this is dangerous. You know, and I think it is manipulated. And here's a statement I want to make. This isn't teaching us how to look at marriage, okay? This isn't teaching us how to look at marriage. This is Paul taking something out of the Mosaic Law, and he's using it as an example to teach a principle. He's not teaching us how to view marriage, okay? And so I think we need to just say that up front, all right? There's other places where Paul does address marriage and does address things like divorce, or a spouse dying, or those kinds of things. Passages come to mind? 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Okay? Maybe some in Ephesians? But yeah, this actually is not the place where he teaches about marriage. He's taking a principle out of the law, and he is elucidating he's taking the example out of the law, and he's elucidating a principle for us, but he's not saying, guys, this is how marriage works and how the law of marriage works in your lives. That's not what he's saying. Okay? So just, let's just be clear there. It's just a general concept that they would be familiar with. But guys, you know what? Moses even allowed divorce in the Mosaic Law, under the Mosaic Law. And you can go into the gospel accounts and you can see the Pharisees saying, well, then why did Moses allow for writing of divorcement? And Jesus said, because of your hard hearts. And you know, I mean, and so there's that discussion going on already, but that's a separate discussion. This is just Paul taking out a principle and making an example. Okay?
He's
talking about an married person who has a spouse who died. Okay? So yeah, so let's just keep it in that context. When two people marry, what do they say? What do the people say as they get married? I do until when? Until death do us part. Right? Until chill. Until I just can't stand this person anymore. until Thursday. No, they say until death do us part, right? And this is an acknowledgement of this principle right here, that when we get married until death parts the two people. And as he says, there's this binding agreement that binds this woman. He's picking up the woman as the example, and he says, a woman's bound to her husband as long as he liveth. When he's died, when he dies, she's free. And I think the dangerous thing for me in this is Brittany's going, oh, freedom. All I have to do is kill my husband. Yeah. I know. Like, oh, sweet freedom. Thank you. No, that's a... It's not true. No. Take out good life insurance. Okay. So then, but if her husband is married, if her husband's alive and she gets married to another man, then she's called an adulteress, right? Under the law, that's how it works. You're an adulteress. And I think most people would agree with that principle today as well. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. So he's talking about a specific example of someone who, a woman's husband who dies, and then she is now free to not just live a life of complete, you know, unbondage, but she's free to actually get married to somebody else. That's the situation. And so he deals with that example. Now he's going to move that into verse 4. And notice what he says. Think of why Paul chose marriage as the example. It's because it's given him this opportunity now to place us right into the analogy. Watch how he does this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is kind of cool what he does here. See how he just moves us right into that analogy? Who are we in the analogy? We're the bride, aren't we? We're the woman. It's okay, guys. Just, it's all right. It's all right. Just roll with it for a minute here.
You said it.
Just go with it. Okay. So in the analogy... The woman is us, okay? And her old husband is who? The law. And her new husband is who? Is Christ. All right? So in the analogy... He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is a really neat verse, because he does some things here that might trick you or trip you up if you don't pay special attention. Let me ask this to you. Did it say that the husband died in verse 4? Or who was the one who died? Which one? Was it us or was it the law? It was us. It was the bride. It was the woman who died. Ye are become dead to the law so that you could marry Christ. Think about that for a minute. That has some practical application. In verses 2 and 3, it was the husband who died, right? And the woman was free to marry somebody else. But here, we're the woman and we're the ones who died. How does that work? Mike? You got a pulse?
I do.
You do? Okay, good. I'm glad. So how are you dead to the law so you could be married to Christ?
I am looking for an answer.
We've learned some things in chapter 6, and I think that's what he's speaking from. We were baptized into Christ. Into what two things? His death and his resurrection. So because we died with Christ, we were freed from this old husband, the law, so that we could be married to Christ. So we're the ones who died. So, sweetheart, if you could figure out a way to die and then be made alive again, then you'd be free of me and you could marry. Yeah, but you'd still have to be resurrected again in order to be able to be married to somebody else. I know, all these technicalities. And the point is, so we're the ones who died, become dead to the law by the body of Christ. I like the way he says that, by the body of Christ. Because Christ's body was broken, it bled, it died, it went into the earth, and then it resurrected. That we should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. So that's Christ, right? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Consider very carefully what you're reading here, guys. Notice verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Does that sound familiar to you? Fruit unto God and fruit unto death. Have you heard that before recently? Yes, you have. Where'd you hear it? In chapter 6, right? If you look back, would you say verse 21, that a sin hath reigned unto death? No, that's chapter 5. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Thank you. Right? Chapter 6, verse 21. Okay? But now, being made servants, being free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. Notice what he's saying here. He's actually saying that being under the law is equivalent to being under sin. You guys catching that? You catching the way he's tying that together? Remember our list that we had in Adam? Man, Joel, you were supposed to take a picture and you didn't. I'm going to have to erase all this. Okay. It's a good thing a man takes good notes. Did you guys catch that though? Paul is making an equivalency statement here. He's saying being under the law is equivalent to being under sin. You guys see that? It means similar. It's a similar experience, right? You guys know what equivalence is, right? Right? Remember the list that we had? The left column list, when you are in Adam, what option did you have for righteousness? Self-righteous, right? Being self-righteous. And that is, excuse me, the law. So, in Adam, you have the option of the law, which puts you what? Under whose mastership? Sin, right? And therefore you have what? Fruit unto iniquity. Right? And that results in death. Paul's referring right back to this concept, guys. He's saying, listen, you've been made free from the law so that you can have fruit unto righteousness, fruit unto God. But when you are under the law, it really puts you under the dominion of sin. He's tying those two experiences right together. Look at it with me in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It's a very powerful statement about the way the law works on sin. Okay? You see that? Think about what he just said. When we were in the flesh. Now we have to define that. When we were in the flesh. What's he talking about? What is that? Being when we were, past tense, in the flesh. What does he mean? When we were without Christ. When we were in Adam. Right? When we were in this identity, we were in the flesh. And so what Paul's doing is he's saying, guys, this whole experience right here is in the flesh. Okay? Does that make sense to you? He's labeling that identity and how that identity operated, the fruit that it brought forth, and the end result. He's labeling all of that being in the flesh. And he says, you were in the flesh prior to Christ. For when we were in the flesh, so when we were back here in Adam, what happened? What was our experience in the flesh? He says, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What a statement. The motions of sins, how does sin move and operate? The lust of our flesh. Motions. There's a couple ways you can talk about motions, guys. One is a practiced and regulated movement of the body. Something you just do, right? Something that just naturally happens. When athletes train, they're training certain actions and certain motions, right? And they do those things repeatedly, so that it just becomes second nature. And it's just something that they do. But there's also another kind of motion. What do lawyers do in a court of law? Sometimes they make a motion. Sometimes they make false statements. They do. Sometimes they make false statements. But sometimes they make a movement, right? I'm going to do such and such. Or what do businesses do as they join in committees or board member meetings? What do? They make motions. I move that we do such and such, right? I move that we raise the dividends tenfold. I move that we sell the business. I move that we do such and such, okay? So really, motions are appeals to action. And sometimes when that action is done repeatedly, it just becomes kind of second nature. Okay? So he said, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, if he had said, the motions of sins did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, would you have said, yep, got it. Copy that. The motions of sin work in my members. So the sin makes an appeal for me to do something. And as I give heed to that, and as I do that, it just kind of becomes a natural motion that I do, and that brings forth fruit unto death. Would you agree with that? Would you say, yeah, that makes sense to me? But what about that other little statement, which were by the law? The motions of sins which were by the law. That means the law has something to do with those motions of sins, doesn't it? Why? Because when you're in the flesh, your only option for righteousness is self-righteousness. It's performance-based righteousness. And so that means you're under a law to perform. And when you're under the law, what happens? Sin is made manifest. The dominion of sin in you is made manifest. What does the law do? It reveals sin. Remember back in chapter 5. Turn with me back to chapter 5. Verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay? So there's this imputation of sin that comes from the law. Jump down to verse verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What's the effect that the law has on sin? It makes it abound. It magnifies it. It gets it moving. It makes you aware of sin, and it actually gives it more operation in you. So what's going on is there's these suggestions of sin, but that is a suggestion that comes not only from your own sin, but because the law is demanding performance. Think about that. That's kind of interesting. Have you ever been riding a bike and kind of watching something to the side, and all of a sudden you're like almost ramming right into it? Have you ever had that experience? I did that a couple times. I was riding around my cul-de-sac when I was first riding bikes. I'm riding around and like, look at this car, and like, oh, I don't want to hit that car. I don't want to hit that car. Boom! And I just, it's like, it was right there. I could have avoided it, but I leaned right into it, and I just hit that car. Or on the Greenbelt. I remember these terrifying rides with my dad on the Greenbelt. And he built this really cool little seat. It had four nails in a plywood piece like this. And he just sat right on the front bar. And I'd sit right on the front as dad's riding, you know, pedaling the bike. And I'm this little guy hanging on. And I was terrified. I'm watching the river going, we're going into the river. We're going into the river. It was great. But then I actually started riding my own bike. And I started watching the river. And I'd find myself leaning toward the river. And but, you know, part of what the law does is it focuses our attention on something, and it just gives that thing so much more power, and it just makes it sort of like it's unavoidable. This is what our experience is going to be, and so the result of that is you don't do the good thing, you end up doing the bad thing, and you bring forth fruit unto death. You end up doing the thing that the law tells you not to do, and guys, this is something that God knew all along when He gave the law. Remember what His purpose was in giving Israel the law. If they could keep it, what would it mean about them? That they were righteous and that they were what? Perfect. Use another term. Let's use a sanctified term. They were righteous and they were holy. Holy. They were set apart. That idea that we talked about earlier. Oh, this makes us different. This makes us set apart unto God. This makes us unique. Right? So if they could fulfill the law, they would be righteous and holy, meaning they would be spiritually fit to be used by God in His plan and purpose with them. But what did God know Israel needed to learn? That they weren't naturally righteous and holy. And if anything was going to teach them that, the law was going to. So He gave them the law. But He always knew there were going to be problems. In fact, I want you to see something. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy. This is a reference that just has just slapped me in the face one day when I was reading it. And it just really, it's one of those times where you just get a little bit of glimpse into God's point of view on something, but it's enough of a glimpse that it can just revolutionize the way you understand something. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses is recounting the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay? He's retelling the story of how Israel received the law. You know, in Deuteronomy, they're at the border of the Promised Land. And Moses is recounting the law to them as they're about ready to enter into the land. So notice here in Deuteronomy 5, boy, I just want to be in Romans and want to be talking Paul, don't I? Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. Pick this up with me. And it came to pass, when ye, this is Israel, heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. The people have already assented. The people have already said, yes, Lord, all that thou hast said we will do, with the giving of the law. But now they're making an appeal to Moses, and they're saying, Moses, you go talk to God, we don't want to die. You go talk to God, we feel like we're going to die if God continues to talk to us. But you tell him everything he says, we will do it. We'll hear it and we'll do it. 28. Notice God's response to this. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. What is God saying there? He's saying, you've said it, you've spoken it well, but I wish there was a heart in you to do it. Do you hear that? Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. He knows they're not going to do it. They don't have the heart. And in fact, he makes a covenant with them here in Deuteronomy. If you go up to Deuteronomy chapter 29, it says he made another covenant with them. Notice it. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. He says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. God's going to make another covenant with Israel now. And he says, I'll sum it up for you, but he says, you've seen all that I've done for you and how I brought you out and so forth. Let me just give you notice. You guys aren't going to be able to fulfill the law covenant. You're going to experience the punishments, and you're going to go into captivity, and you're going to experience all of that I've laid out for you. Chapter 30 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, and according to all this that I commanded this day, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of them have driven out to the heaven and so forth, skip down to verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. He says, listen, you guys, after you experience the law covenant, and you experience all the punishments of the law, if you accept of the punishment and you return to me, I'll circumcise your heart. I'll change your heart to be that heart that you need in order to be able to live and do the good things that I have planned for you. God knew all along, and he told Israel from the very beginning, you need a new heart. You need to be changed from the inside out. Okay? Now, you may be saying, but wait a minute, we're not under the law. So why is Paul acting like we're under the law? Well, remember Romans chapter 2. When the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves. Remember that? Romans chapter 2. Let me just quote that and then we'll get right back into Romans 7. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14 in Romans. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Guys, when we're in Adam, we have no other option except to perform righteousness on our own. That's the law. And whether we're in Israel's program or whether we're a Gentile living under the day of grace, if we choose a performance-based system to be made acceptable to God, then we are putting ourselves under the law. Okay? It doesn't matter which dispensation you live in. It doesn't matter whether God suspended his program with Israel or not. you can still put yourself under the law. And that's why Paul's making this argument that, listen, you don't want to go back under the flesh and choose this system of being under the law and being under the dominion of sin, because that is exactly what will happen if you, as a believer today, living in the dispensation of grace, choose to live under a performance-based system. This will be your experience. Go back to Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Guys, did God plan to relieve Israel of the mandates of the law? Yeah, he did, didn't he? Where do we hear about it? Paul talks about it in Galatians, don't we? But where do we hear about it before Paul? Well, that thing I just read back in Deuteronomy. Yeah, that's the foretelling of it, isn't it? Back in Deuteronomy, it foretells of that. But you know where it's really described? It's in Jeremiah 31. It's the new covenant, where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, Israel, not according to that covenant which ye break. And in this covenant, I'm going to forgive you all of your sins and all of your iniquities. And I'm going to give you a new relationship with me. Not, and it's not going to be on the basis of your performance. I'm going to write my laws on your inward parts. And you're going to have a new kind of relationship with me. Not of me saying, do this, do this, do this, and live, but instead of me saying, this is who you are, this is who I've made you to be now, and I've allowed you to now live because of the change that I've made inside of you. I want you to see something, guys. When was the new covenant instituted? What did Christ say before he went to the cross to his disciples? This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you take this, right? This is the new covenant. He instituted that at the moment he died. And so what I want you to realize is the law was never something God just said, oh, this is going to be what sanctifies Israel. It wasn't that. The law was a what? A schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, as Galatians says. Right? We'll turn there in just a minute. But the point I'm trying to make is, sometimes we make this a dispensational issue, and we say, oh, well, we're not under the law, therefore we don't have to worry about the law. We're under God's grace. Poor Israel, well, they had to deal with the law, and that was just sad for them. But thank goodness we're under grace. That's not how it works. God knew the law wouldn't work for Israel, just like he knows it won't work for us. God stopped the effects of the law by putting a new covenant in place for Israel. And guess what? We've been made beneficiaries of the new covenant. That's why we have the gift of grace and the gift of imputed righteousness that we have today, because we are experiencing the spiritual blessings that God gave to Israel. Does that make sense to you? However, the law didn't die. We did. Remember that. We died. The law didn't. So guess what? If you want to go remarry the law, it's still alive and well. And you can do that if you choose to. It'll put you over here in the flesh, and you'll experience dominion of sin. And you'll bring forth fruit unto death. Now, you won't die, because you're under grace. But that will be your physical experience. So, what we have to do is make sure we reject that old husband of the law, and make sure we don't go back to it. And that's why he says in verse 6, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You guys know what the letter is? It's the law. It's that written commandment. And that is the outside force saying, you should do this. You must do this. You must not do that. That's the law. But the spirit, well, what is that? That's the heart. That's the inside. Spirit, remember what spirit means? God breathed into man and man became a living soul. It's breath. It's that inward life. That's what spirit is. And so what Paul's saying is, guys, law isn't the option. But spirit is how it's going to work. So he gives you this cool little glimpse now. Your life is not going to work in oldness of commandment and oldness of letter. It's going to work in newness of spirit, where God's going to work on the inside. And he's going to work from that inside out. He's going to have a spiritual relationship where he works on our spirit first, and then that will take shape on our outside behavior. Turn with me to Galatians, and we will close. Galatians chapter 4. I know we're close to Christmas, and I've done a terrible job of giving a nice Christmas message this morning. But I will say this about Christmas. Notice when Jesus Christ comes. Verse 4. Let's start in verse 5, and verse 3. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, guys, one thing, I love Christmas. I love the Christmas music. I think it's great. I was playing Amy Grant, Home for Christmas, last night, and just enjoying the music, celebration of the gift of Christ. But remember what Christ did. He came, and as we sung today, he came to Bethlehem. He was made of a woman, made what? Under the law. So, what was his goal? What was his purpose? To redeem them that were under the law. Christ came to his people to fix their most fundamental problem. They were sinners who were under a law that they could never keep, and a law that had brought them to a point of near destruction, and they were soon going to experience complete destruction. And Christ came to redeem them from that law and from the sin that condemned them. It's a wonderful story, and we sing about it, and we give praise to God about it. But what I want you to realize is, he did it first for them, and then, through the mystery being revealed through the Apostle Paul, it was made known that the benefits of what Christ did for Israel were being handed out by God's grace to the rest of us. And us twice dead Gentiles were made recipients of what Christ had done for Israel. And that's something that I would encourage you to just think about and remember as you celebrate Christmas. Without the mystery being revealed, he's still just Israel's Savior. He's not ours. So celebrate that as well as you celebrate Christmas. And realize, God never thought the law was going to work. He always knew there had to be an additional backup plan. And we've been made beneficiaries of that as well. So back to our list, which is off the board. Which way do you think the Holy Spirit wants us to respond to the offering of the law? You think number 5? Which said, this sounds great, but I need help. I think you're right. I think that's the way he kind of wants us to respond. He's, okay, yep, the law is good and it's great, but I can't do it on my own. I need God to change me from the inside out. And I think that is the way we're supposed to respond. And in fact, you're going to read down in Romans chapter 7, Paul's going to have to deal with that question, because the next question is, well, then is the law sin? It's a legitimate question, and we'll deal with it next time. But the answer is obviously no. The law is not sin. The law is good. But it has a certain effect on sin that we have to recognize and we have to respect. Any questions or comments at this point? Who believe? Great reference, yeah. Yeah, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe.
It's like the sin awakens by the law, but the law in itself is a good thing.
You know, yes. But I think you're right. And that's why there are different responses to the law. Well, this sounds good, and I'd like to be able to do this, you know? And if God's given this to me, maybe I ought to just go ahead and do my best, right? And try. But there's also the other part of the law that, you know, the residual sacrifices, the continual sacrifices, day in and day out, and the recognition that, like what Hebrews 9 says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They needed a perfect sacrifice. And then so it all pointed to that need of God doing something for them that they couldn't do for themselves. But it is kind of an enigma, and it's something we have to kind of wrap our minds around. And that's why I think he takes so much space here in chapter 7 to deal with that question. Any other comments or questions? I appreciate that. Okay, let's close. Father, thanks for this time this morning. Thanks for your word and this perspective that we can have looking back on what's happened in the past and how you dealt with Israel and the reason why you gave the law and so forth. And Father, help us to just bring that forward into our own experience and remember that it's really only by your grace that we are righteous, and that if we're going to be holy, it's going to be by your grace. And Lord, help us to just embrace that and to allow you to work that out in us in a newness of spirit as we kind of reject that performance-based acceptance to you. So we love you, Father. Thanks for the time. Thanks for this time of year and the time to get together with family and friends and celebrate good things. We love you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.